it's so hard for us humans to imagine that there could be anything out there that's so far superior to us, you know, that we are just like, I mean, to compare, like, if I were to just reach out to a planaria or, you know, an amoeba or something and say, dude, you just really, I want, wait, let's hang out, you know? I just love this phagocytosis thing that you're into, and I think it's totally cool, and I want to know more about it, you know? And certainly it's possible that we would study an amoeba. But is that study, does that elevate the amoeba? Does that, you know, or does it, no matter how much we appreciate it, we could geek out. We could, you know, we could go to conferences and talk about amoeba,
right?
And we could just, we could be experts in it. And it could be, we could write multi-volume books on them. But does that mean that we consider them valuable in the sense that we esteem them personally? You know? No. They'll never be more than an experiment in a petri dish. How do we theologically, if we imagine a being who's higher than we are, than, you know, higher above us than we are to an amoeba?
Right.
How do we imagine such a being giving the first rip about our existence?
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast. We're seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. I'm Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
And we're in a series called Redefining Faith. And this is episode 3.
Yeah, it is.
Ice, Eggs, and Shamrocks. That's what we're calling it. Ice, Eggs, and Shamrocks. Nathan will tell us why. It's about the Trinity. What we're doing in this series is we're taking a Christian doctrine, a Christian sort of big idea, and looking at a common misconception and then trying to bring fresh meaning to this big idea. In the Trinity, the sort of common misconception is that God revealed himself as one in the Old Testament, but now wants us to understand that he consists of three parts. Now, today we're going to look at how God has always been one, but has also always revealed himself as three persons. Because he is three persons in one being, he can love and welcome us into his fellowship. So if that's, that sentence is true, then the Trinity is foundational. Because he is three persons in one being that he can love.
Yep.
And he can welcome us into his fellowship because he is a fellowship. Well, we don't need to do this episode. We just said it.
Right, you're done.
But I think you're going to explain it now, Nathan. Tell us why this is important to you.
Wow. Yeah, lots of reasons. So if God is, well, let's back up and say, why did God do all this, right?
If there's such a being as God, right? And he's all powerful and he's perfect. Why are we here? What do you think?
If there is such a being as God, he's all powerful and he's all perfect. Why are we here? Okay, just in the most abstract philosophical sense, why did he make us?
Yes, what's the point of it all? Why do we humans create things, innovate, make new stuff, right? What do you think?
We're compelled to do so, it seems like. It seems like we have this compulsion within us to make. We make things that are useful to us. We make things that are beautiful to us. We, I guess, enjoy the process.
Yeah, I think so.
We make things to share with others, I suppose.
Yeah. So, maybe utilitarian-wise, we create things, make our life easier. Sometimes we do things to... I'm a cynic, I guess, and so I would say that maybe all of it is there to push back existential despair. To have some sense that what's inside of me matters, that this is not my secret self, who I really am, and in the most genuine sense, is actually significant or is worth relating to someone else, or that someone else might resonate. I just think art in the truest sense, right? I'm really trying to, I think the best art, the purpose of art is to take that very deep, human experience and my subjective self, and to somehow put it on display for someone else to resonate with. Mm-hmm. You know, it's kind of like that old, if a tree falls in the woods and nobody hears it, does it make a sound? If someone produces art, but no one ever encounters it, they write music or they paint a painting or they make a screenplay or whatever, and nobody ever encounters it, does it qualify as art? Mm-hmm. And so it seems that we do things primarily, I think, either out of a sense of need, physically or whatever, or from a need to be seen for an audience, you know? Mm-hmm. but if we could imagine this transcendent being, a being like no other, a being who is around from eternity past, right? Who is completely self-sufficient. He's not lonely. He doesn't need our approval or even appreciation or that of anyone's, mm-hmm. right? Because if he does, then he's somewhat contingent, you know? Even mm-hmm. if he's eternal, makes him more difficult to worship theologically, to say, well, here's somebody who created me because he was lonely. Mm-hmm. And so now I provide to him something that he didn't already have mm-hmm. by my right. existence.
This solitary being would conceivably be lonely.
Exactly.
This being who is not a Trinity, who is a solitary person,
right.
would conceivably be lonely. You could actually make the case that God needed us or was lonely, wanted fellowship.
Yeah.
But would that be a perfect being?
Right. Right. He would have been imperfect in eternity past until he created us if he was lonely. Right. And so, you know, just thinking through it like old theologians, right? Mm-hmm. And we're not really even bringing up Bible right now. Mm-hmm. We're just thinking if this, then that, right? Mm-hmm. We're almost syllogistically, that's a word, then we're thinking in terms of what does it mean if he's perfect, right? And if he's holy and he's perfect, then there are two things. One, he didn't create us out of some sort of lack because he's perfect, and perfect means complete, entire. That's one mm-hmm. idea. Okay. The other is, if he's holy, then he's never really going to connect with us, that his creating us would never really reveal himself or satisfy that longing, because art is about identification, right? As we create things for others to appreciate, we hope it will resonate with them. But if you have a being who is entirely other by his very nature, how will he ever be known? You know, if his longing is to express himself and to be known, to be appreciated for who and what he is, not just our perception of him, but his true self. Mm-hmm. How is it possible that he would be known? So this idea that God created us out of, some sort of need, certainly it diminishes him. And it's inherently inaccurate, because it's not, that attempt would be impossible, logically impossible, right? And yet, if God is not this eternal perfect being, this being who was around from eternity past and holy and all that, then he's not God, right? He's just somebody out there, and he's more powerful than we are. He's an alien, we could say. Mm-hmm. Even if he were extra dimensional from another universe, that would still be an alien being who, not necessarily worthy of worship, just somebody who's bigger than we are. Mm-hmm. Okay. Maybe somebody is worthy of gratitude, appreciation, if he is the foundation of our existence. But not somebody who inspires this inherent awe, in terms of the kind of worship that we talk about, mm-hmm. you know, somebody who has that gravitas to him that is holy. Okay. And that's a dilemma, I think, that is taken up in the Quran. Okay. The Quran is very explicit, and it says it throughout repeatedly throughout the surahs of the Quran, but also, there are passages of the Quran on the inside of the dome of the rock that repeat this and rehearse it, this notion that God would have partners, fellows, you know, anybody that he would, this connection that we're talking about, that he would have this kind of connection with anyone, was blasphemous to the ear of a probably these 6th century Jews who were complaining about the Christians, I would guess. So Muhammad, maybe he landed on a side of this debate. Mm-hmm. And so in Surah 364, he says, say, O people of the book.
The Jews.
Us, yeah. Come to common terms as between us and you, that we worship none but Allah. So they're saying, hey, come on, let's just get along and say we all worship the same God.
The Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians.
Right. That we associate no partners with him.
Mm-hmm.
That we erect not from among ourselves lords and patrons other than Allah. And if they turn back, say ye, bear witness that we at least are Muslims, bowing to Allah's will. And so there's that. That's the first mention of this kind of a taboo, right? Surah 4:36, serve Allah and join not any partners with him. Surah 4:48, Allah forgiveth not that partners should be set up with him. Okay. Mm-hmm. So the Unitarian idea is very much that God is solitary because he is holy. And should we associate partners with him, to use that language, then it would be a blasphemous thing. Mm-hmm. That somebody would have climbed to the reaches and somehow supplanted God in that which makes him unique. Okay? And so that's a dilemma. What do we do with it, right? On the other side of that dilemma, though, is if God is what the Quran says he is, that he's a solitary being with no peer, okay? Mm-hmm. That his creation of us, our relationship with him, I think that concept begins to suffer. The idea that he wants a relationship with us becomes suspect. So, I heard of a scam the other day where someone would pretend to be a celebrity, try to forge a relationship, usually with an older person, someone who's somewhat diminished, and would, you know, they would claim to be a great rock star or whatever. And mm-hmm. that they're reaching out to that person and saying, I want a relationship with you.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And I'm coming to your town and I hope to meet you and I want to meet your friends. But, you know, I just need like some money because, you know, I'm in a bus stop or whatever. I can't get my funds, my, you know, whatever, some reason. And I'll pay you back, of course. Now, if that were to happen, you know, if Bono were to text me, you know, and say, hey, you know, I really appreciate your work, and I've just been listening to what your podcast, and I think you're awesome, and I want to hang out, but you know, I'm over here in Ireland, and I just can't get over. And if you just wire me like $2,500 for airfare, you know, I'm good for it. I'll pay you back. What do you think? You know, right. Should I send him the money or not?
I think you'd be smarter than that, Nathan.
Yeah. Well, and it's the same, right? If some being who I'm talking about, like, I feel like it's so hard for us humans to imagine that there could be anything out there that's so far superior to us, you know, mm-hmm. that we are just like, I mean, to compare, like, if I were to just reach out to a planaria or, you know, an amoeba or something and say, dude, you just really, let's hang out, you know, I just love this phagocytosis thing that you're into. And I think it's totally cool. And I want to know more about it, you know, and certainly it's possible that we would study an amoeba,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But is that study, does that elevate the amoeba? Does that, you know, or does it, no matter how much we appreciate it, we could geek out. We could, you know, we could go to conferences and talk about amoeba.
Right.
Right. And we could just, we could be experts in it, and it could be, we could write multi-volume books on them.
Mm-hmm.
But does that mean that we consider them valuable in the sense that we esteem them personally? You know? No. they'll never be more than an experiment in a petri dish.
Mm-hmm.
How do we theologically, if we'd imagine a being who's higher than we are, than, you know, higher above us than we are to an amoeba.
Mm-hmm. Right.
How do we imagine such a being giving the first rip about our existence? Mm-hmm.
Caring about our lives, you know, right. Our hurts and our pains and our problems, like we say God does.
Right. Mm-hmm. And
relating to us and wanting a relationship with us.
Sure. And so we might, let's say the amoeba is self-aware. Mm-hmm. Okay. And he's in the petri dish and he realizes that, you know, he's only there by the grace of the scientist.
Mm-hmm.
And that the scientist maybe does things to him that are painful, but it's in the greater interest of science, okay? And so maybe he can appreciate that. And at the same time, does the amoeba have any particular right to some sort of existence or anything beyond the petri dish, anything that is transcendent, anything significant? We could make an argument one way or the other if he's self-aware, but I think an argument can definitely be made that he is subject to the whim of the scientist.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's there only by the scientist's good graces. And I think that is the way, just because, you know, we're probably approaching 1.5 billion Muslims on Earth. So I'd like to just address the idea that if you have a God who is like Allah is portrayed in the Quran, then your relationship with him will never be other than the planaria or the amoeba in the petri dish.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way it's approached, you know, like, well, if we make it, it's just been because he was in a good mood that day.
Mm-hmm.
And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. I mean, he's allowed to do that because of the way he is versus us. Right. But that's a difficult worldview to maintain. You know, practically
where speaking, God is unapproachable,
right,
and distant in that way,
right. Yeah. And what are the implications of that worldview for our interpersonal relationships, our views of other people? You know, how we treat one another. What's the ideal? So let's just assume that we're under a worldwide caliphate and there's nothing mitigating, no political interest outside of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All that is that. Mm-hmm. And everyone agrees that the Quran is true and that Allah is who he says he is. What's life like in the world? Do you think?
Well, it's hard for me to not just project, like, you know, what I know, or at least what I think I know about Sharia law, mm-hmm, onto the world. You're asking not so much about Sharia law, but you're asking, like, what's it like to live under a rule, a theological rule like this?
Right. Yeah.
Well, I mean, if God can treat us, stomp on us like ants, which of course, I mean, God can do that, but in this view where God is not really interested in a relationship with us,
mm-hmm,
and care and love, then it doesn't instill care and love in his followers, his believers.
Yeah. Yeah. Everything becomes about the real or perceived requirements from him, regardless of how you may suffer, mm-hmm, under that. You know, there's certainly this idea, and I'll find this sort of later, but if someone is in dire poverty or suffering greatly on this planet, right, to alleviate that would be to countermand the will of Allah. You know,
because things are as they are by God's will.
Right, right. I mean, do you really want to do that? Do you want to get in his way if he's actually decided to make somebody suffer? You know, mitigating suffering becomes an act of disobedience in that case. And so I'm sure there's an interpretation of the Quran and of Islam that would say we should be. And you know, there, I think that there is some of that we should be at least give, 2.5%, I think, is what's required. In alms or, mm-hmm, whatever. But Yeah, as far as just lifting somebody up out of poverty, not as important. So I'm just, that's the kind of thing, and that's why a Unitarian God is troubling, and why the concept may seem like it coheres to itself, but it's also unhealthy, I guess I would say. Impractical. There's even in Christian Unitarian religions, Christian Unitarianism always trends toward deism.
Hmm.
I don't know if you've noticed that.
Yeah, I was familiar with some like a Pentecostal group that they, I think the way it was explained to me was they really didn't want to be like the Catholics, and they thought, well, the Catholics are the ones who came up with this idea of the Trinity.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so they wanted to distance themselves from Roman Catholicism. And so they said, the Trinity is contrived. We're Unitarian. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is some like a mode of God or an expression of God, but not a person.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I guess that would be kind of an exception in a Pentecostal Unitarian, in that they're very much waiting on God to show up, right? I'm talking about more liberal, like Universalist Unitarians, people like that, mm-hmm. that tend to just, you know, God's kind of checked out. It's up to us to kind of take care of each other.
Yeah, it does. Those groups have tended toward deism.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And United Pentecostals, I've had some run-ins, but you know, in that case, if you believe the Bible and you believe in Unitarianism, you have to also suppose that there are passages where God is being deceptive.
Right, right. Who's like Jesus is praying in the garden? Who's he praying to?
Right.
So, and I think in a lot of ways, our listeners are probably people who maybe are, you know, like probably not very many of our listeners are Muslim or, Unitarian Universalists.
Right.
Our listeners might be more people who have been told that God is a Trinity, mm-hmm. but don't really understand how best to understand that or express that. It might even right. inadvertently articulate the Trinity in the way that these Unitarian Pentecostals do.
Yeah.
Where Jesus is just one mode or expression of God versus mm-hmm. a person.
Right. Yeah, well, and I think a lot of times what Christians will do, in let's say in America and the South, is we want to get along with other people. We don't want to be judgmental. We've imbibed a value system that's very pluralistic. So there's this high value on respecting the ideas of others whenever you can.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but the thing is the only problem with that, and I understand that, and I want to do that too. The only problem with that is that some ideas are bad,
mm-hmm.
and so we need to know the difference. And because if we go along with people's bad ideas, then we're not doing them any favors. Because mm-hmm. the reason those ideas are bad is because they don't work. They don't work well.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not just saying right and wrong, and I need to be right, and you need to be wrong, and any of that.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm saying is that the reason that this is revealed and thankfully is true of God is because it has to do with our experience of him and the way we relate to him and the way we represent him in the world. And if we miss it, we're going to abuse each other, mm-hmm. And we are going to defame him even in our zeal.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why it's just critical, and why even if you are, you know, you're a very loving Christian and you've got friends who are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and mm-hmm. you've got some Muslim friends and you're doing outreach, and it's very appealing to many to think, can't we just all get along? Can't we just say we all ultimately worship the same God?
Right, yeah. The coexist bumper sticker.
Right, right. But even among evangelical Christians, we'll say, well, God's big enough and he loves them and they're sincere. And why don't we just work together to make the world a better place, and we'll do good deeds, and because we don't like conflict, and we don't want to have arguments with people, and we don't want to come across as those guys shouting across a divide. I understand all that.
Mm-hmm.
But the simple fact of the matter is that under the Christian system, if there's such a thing as truth, then there's nothing but harm that comes from living outside of truth. By truth, I mean reality.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so the Christianity is not just a dogma that somebody has prescribed, and it's on the same footing as somebody else's dogma that somebody has prescribed. If Christianity is true, it's expressing reality, and living in concert with reality is the most important thing we can do. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So if we allow people to live out of phase with reality, it, and certainly we can't stop them if they so choose, but if we at least don't mention to them, we don't try to point out that what they're doing is out of sync with reality, then they're going to suffer. Mm-hmm. And so we're not being very kind.
Well, and one of the points I want to draw out right now is that you're not saying let's make sure we correct people's verbiage whenever they misspeak about the Trinity.
Right.
We're saying we want to correct people's understanding, and we want to correct our own understanding in order that we may be more loving people. I mean, really, you're driving at like what's the flourishing of human life mm-hmm. that God intends, and you're saying it's really actually tied to the Trinity.
It is. It is. And I mean, I keep coming back to. And you wouldn't think you'd find a pivotal scripture toward the end of the Bible. You know, you'd think, well, maybe God should put all the super important stuff up front. I think he did. But then at the end, you have somebody who's like, you know, that stuff he said up front? Here's why it's important. And so in 1 John, okay? John is like that which we heard from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he's really referring to that. He's saying God didn't wait till now to tell us the truth. We've been hearing it all along, okay? Mm-hmm. But now it's become visible. We've seen what we've heard. Mm-hmm. And it is the word of life. The life appeared, mm-hmm. okay? And we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life. Okay, so honestly, we're all just, all of this is nonsense if there's no such thing as eternal life, right? Religion, irreligion. Mm-hmm. Atheism, whatever you want, who cares? Mm-hmm. You know, if all of us are annihilated in the end, then it doesn't really matter what was true, mm-hmm. right? But he's claiming that eternal life is something that we have seen, right? Which was with the Father mm-hmm. and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Mm-hmm. This koinonia, right? Mm-hmm. This commonality. And certainly, like we've talked about, but like self-expression is about fellowship. It's about this longing to connect and to be identified with, okay? And he's saying that we proclaim what we've heard because we want you to join us in this experience of eternal life. We want you to have it. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And we write this to make our joy complete. So to me, that it's a pivotal foundational passage. It's where what was implicit becomes explicit. Mm-hmm. And all of the history of the Torah, God's relationship with us, we begin to see that God is an eternal fellowship and that his goal is to expand his fellowship. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And Father and Son for all eternity.
Right.
Theologians say the Spirit is the embodiment of the fellowship between the Father and the Son. So we have Father, right. Son, and Holy Spirit mm-hmm. from all eternity.
Right. Yeah. Augustine would argue that if God is love, which member of the Trinity is love, you know, and that may come be like one of those arguments, like how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. But, you know, his logic goes love must have a giver. It must have a receiver. And I don't see any flaws in that logic. Okay, that love as embodied within an individual is illusory. It's nonsense. Mm. Okay, mm-hmm. Love only truly exists between persons, and so if the Spirit is eternal love, then he binds together Father and Son, and that joy is the let's call it the byproduct. Of that giving, Okay. And so when I give, joy awakens. And when you receive, it is complete. And vice versa. Right?
And so when he says we write this to make our joy complete, it's like,
I'm doing this. I'm giving to you for me. And so there's this, you know, you're not really indebted to me because I did it. And when you receive it, that's all I really wanted, mm-hmm. you know. And so that's this perfect love. And that's how it's predicated on faith, because I trust that that same longing is in you if we're in this fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a beauty there in the relationship, the eternal relationship between Father and Son, that the relationship itself becomes eternal life. You know, that God is eternal as this system,
mm-hmm.
you know, and that to be eternal is to be within that reactor, you know, mm-hmm. to be invited into it, to be outside of the reactor is to only have borrowed life.
Mm-hmm.
But to be within it is to now be infused with that life. So that it becomes our own. I know, and maybe I'm way off in the deep end.
But eternal life, in other words, this is almost like we could do another episode on this. Eternal life is not this property God puts in us when we believe in Jesus, but mm-hmm. rather it is a participation in the fellowship of the Trinity.
Right.
And that's what eternal life is.
It is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And John somewhere says, John 17, this is eternal life that they may know you.
Right.
Jesus is praying, this is eternal life that they may know you, yeah. the only God, and Jesus, his Son, whom you've sent,
yeah.
I think is what it says.
That
so that's,
it goes, yeah.
that's Jesus, I think, more or less defining eternal life that way,
mm-hmm.
as knowing the Father and the Son in this experiential kind of knowing.
Yes, exactly. And so eternal life becomes, you know, how do you witness eternal life? I mean, here's somebody who came and he died. You know,
mm-hmm.
How do you witness it? It's a eternal life is the character of somebody who participates in that fellowship. You know, what you see if you were to watch Jesus, right, mm-hmm. you would watch mm-hmm. someone who was shaped by that fellowship, who fits that fellowship
yeah.
in his character, his nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's how you recognize eternal life.
Right.
And so it very much goes back to Paul, this idea of the righteousness of God. Jesus, in him, we see the righteousness of God, which is this faith working through love.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that quality, that standard, that, you know, that behavioral fingerprint is eternal life witnessed. So when we find a fellowship of people who have learned to translate that love, that joy, you know, who are experiencing that joy of giving and receiving, who are, you know, Paul said, you know, he talks about to the Corinthians, he says, I want to tell you about the grace given to the Macedonians. So grace is this gift, right?
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, even to their, you know, at their, within their means and even beyond their means that they gave, you know, that this grace was to give and that they joyfully did so, that they were just like, you know, here's some more, take that, you know,
mm-hmm.
that when you find that, you're witnessing the inbreaking of eternal life. You know, mm-hmm. it's not like eternal life, something we've got to find out at the end.
Mm-hmm.
It is something we can participate in now, that there is this just giving over of self that is the hallmark. It's what eternal life looks like. And so outsiders can watch eternal life within the church if the church is filled with eternal life. You know, and doesn't that make sense? I mean, really, what is your life except the thing that energizes you, the thing that gives you greatest joy, the thing you long to do the most? That is your life.
Mm-hmm.
And so if your life is to have more money,
mm-hmm.
well, how long is money around? You know,
till the end of your life.
Right. Yeah. Right. It's
hopefully, you know, right. Yeah. Hopefully you have some until the right, end.
Yeah. Yeah. But you've put your hope and your desire and your trust in something that is perishable. Mm-hmm. And so what are you?
Mm-hmm. You know, perishable.
Right. Mm-hmm. Paul says, hey, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap decay. Mm-hmm. If you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Mm-hmm. Doesn't that just make sense? It's mm-hmm. not, it's kind of a no-brainer, mm-hmm. right? I don't know why that's hard, except that it's hard to get people to sign off on that kind of Christianity. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we really would rather have a Christianity that where eternal life is something that's just in a bank somewhere.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, on some level, we're dealing with misconceptions, but on another level, we're dealing with like a kind of like a conspiracy. So like we're this eternal life idea, we're saying, hey, it's a misconception. You got it wrong. Think about it differently. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, there's a need to think about it wrongly, is your point.
Yeah.
Because it's more convenient for us to think about it wrongly.
It is. It is. And yet, you know, what do we lose? What do we miss? What wealth have we, you know, have we defrauded ourselves out of trading these little trinkets for participation in the eternal fellowship? You know, I mean, honestly, it's like you go back to that Petri dish, right? And it's just being invited out of the Petri dish. And onto the couch, you know, mm-hmm, at mm-hmm. the dinner table. That, you know, that to me, that is huge. That is grace, really startling beyond anything that I could imagine. Grace, you know, not just that he would tolerate my existence, allow it to continue so long as I don't really annoy him or offend him, but rather that I've been invited into his family, into his home, into his company. What?
And that's and the Trinity is what makes that possible.
Right.
Because he is a fellowship, then becoming a believer, becoming a Christian means being invited into God's fellowship that right. already existed, as John right. says so well in 1 John.
Right. And so if that fellowship can extend into the human family mm-hmm. in the incarnation, then the human family can join that fellowship. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm just like making my hair stand up, you know? Mm-hmm. What in the world? It's scandalous, astonishing, shocking, wonderful. Beyond comprehension, you know, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him, right? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Why does Paul pray that for these folks? You know, I think it's because how are we ever going to get this? I mean, I don't think, I mean, you're kind of talking about this conspiracy, and I think you're right, you know. And on the other hand, maybe for some of us, it's just a failure to appreciate exactly what he's done. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not so much that we don't want God to take away our little trinkets. It's just that we can't see them for what they are mm-hmm. In comparison. And certainly that's grievous to me that God would have this protocol, you know. So let's get back to this idea of why would God want to do this, right? Here he is. He's the eternal. Now we'll mm-hmm. concede he's an eternal partnership, just, mm-hmm. you know, now we'll ascribe to him partners, you know, against the Quran's advice. Mm-hmm. And we'll say he's an eternal partnership. Mm-hmm. Okay. Why bother with us?
Well, okay. So I'm cheating a little bit because okay. I know you and we've been talking mm-hmm. about this for a while. Why bother with us? Why bother creating us?
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So he doesn't, he's not lonely because he's a fellowship.
Right. Yeah.
But he would like to share it with others, extend it to others.
Yeah.
So, you know, his joy overflows to include others.
Right. Isn't that a wonderful motive though? You know, the joy, when joy becomes this, overflow, right? When it is a result of this overflow, when the delight of the giver is simply in the benefit of the receiver, you know, what a pure motive and drive. What if everything that happened in society was based on that longing?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, selfish longing to have our joy complete, you know, mm-hmm. the pursuit of this joy that is this fount of kindness and good deeds and generosity, so that there's no one keeping accounts. There's just overflow, right?
Mm-hmm.
What a wonderful thing. And I think that it really is not, it's rooted not just in the fact that God is an eternal partnership, but that God is an eternal family, as it were,
mm-hmm.
that God is an eternal father, and that the longing of this father is to have more children,
mm-hmm.
you know, more like Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Which ties into one of those key ideas where Paul says that God's plan from the beginning is to make us many. Golly, what does he say in Romans 8? To conform us to the image of Christ, that he mm-hmm. may be the firstborn of many brethren?
Yes, yes.
Okay, okay. So yeah. we have this idea that we're supposed to become like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're familiar with that. Beyond that, so that he may be the firstborn of many brethren. So God yeah. wants this larger family.
Yeah, yeah.
And that was his purpose.
Right, right. In Colossians, it says, that, you know, for whom he made all things and through whom he made all things. So the Father is fashioning creation in the image of his Son so that we would become like his Son
mm-hmm.
For the purpose of his Son. You know, that there's this, that the love between the Father and the Son is perfect, and yet it is abundant and overflowing. And so here we are.
Mm-hmm.
And so this repeated refrain that we are in Christ becomes not just this experiential descriptor, but it becomes a very real experience of life that, and a theological purpose statement
mm-hmm.
that we have been invited into this partnership, but this partnership remains a Trinity,
mm-hmm.
you know, that it, you know, it's not constantly expanding to be, you know, a few billion who are one, and yet it is, but all of us are in that second person. We mm-hmm. are participants in him. We are fashioned in his image. He is the image of God, and so we're made for mm-hmm. him mm-hmm. and like him. And so all of these concepts kind of cohere.
So God preserves the Trinity while expanding his family to include billions of mm-hmm. people by putting the billions of people in his Son.
Yeah. Isn't that
and
crazy?
So he still he preserves. The Trinity remains intact.
Yes. Yeah, isn't that insane, mm-hmm. though? I mean, mm-hmm. You see why Paul prayed, you know, I pray that God's going to give you supernatural ability to somehow begin to get
mm-hmm.
a handle on this, because what he's done is not just, you know, the idea of living forever in a paradisic garden mm-hmm. and maybe having lots of sex. I don't know, mm-hmm. right? Even that's hollow,
mm-hmm.
you know? But the idea and even, you know, the Mormon idea of being
the first was a reference to Islam.
Islam, yeah. Right. The gardens with the rivers flowing underneath, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. So and I think the primary motivation is to avoid the eternal fires, you mm-hmm. know. Whatever the gardens are like, fine, I'm sure they're okay, mm-hmm. you know. but I don't want to burn forever. Mm-hmm. So the Mormon idea of these exaltations, right? You're a good Mormon, and eventually you're going to be your own solitary God with your own beings in the Petri dish.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
To me, that rings very hollow, mm-hmm. you know. But the idea that you are invited into this loving relationship that is perfection, right? And that you are in this eternal fellowship, this creative, dynamic fellowship. Mm-hmm. Who knows what, you know, we know that Jesus is coming back at the end of this age, but that doesn't mean that that's the last age, right? Just the inauguration of yet another age. Mm-hmm. Who knows how long it'll go, but mm-hmm. I know that we'll be a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Man, that's cool, mm-hmm. right? Who knows what new things are going to come, what kind of innovation will be brought forth, what new ways that we can enjoy this giving and receiving
mm-hmm.
as it constantly spreads, you know, outward. That's to me, that's a compelling vision of our existence,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
you know. So it's why the Trinity is critically important. It's not just something we geek out on, something we think only, you know, theologians or someone with a, you know, stick up their butt, I guess, mm-hmm, you know, mm-hmm. or something has to worry about. I mean, it's really critical because it's rooted in our hope for eternal life and what that might be for us. So, yeah, I think as we go into the world, we need to offer this hope that God is inviting you to join his eternal fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that was the call to Abraham, the promise to Abraham. So it's that old, you know, mm-hmm. God makes covenant with Abraham as two manifestations that share a common essence in Genesis 15. And then he makes an oath by himself, right? But in the presence of his own messenger, who is himself God, in Genesis 22. And in making this promise, he makes a promise. God the Father makes a promise to Abraham and to his seed. Now, all members of the covenant are present.
Mm-hmm.
We would think, well, Isaac is the seed. He is. But the seed to whom the promise was made is the messenger in Genesis mm-hmm. 22.
Mm-hmm.
And so the seed comes, the promise is fulfilled. And when we get to Jesus on the cross and he says, "Tetelestai,"
it is finished.
Right. It's not just a finished, but it is finished, but it is accomplished. Mm-hmm. You know, legally, human side of the covenant is fulfilled. To trust God unto death is fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And so Peter says, having raised Jesus from the dead, you know, and he's seated at the right hand of God, has received the promised Holy Spirit, right? That this blessing to the nations, you know, is received by the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. And now that covenant that God made with himself, you know, as the party of the first part and the party of the second part, is now fulfilled at that tetelestai moment. And all the benefits of that covenant are now cracked open, mm-hmm. made available in Jesus' name for our sake. And so Paul makes a distinction. I think maybe this ties it all together. Paul makes a distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the covenant under Christ. And I would say under the Mosaic covenant would be any aspiration to an agreement between humankind and God. Okay. He's saying that here's what's wrong with the Mosaic covenant is that it came through a mediator.
Moses.
Right. And a mediator, however, implies more than one party. humans, and God.
Mm-hmm.
So this covenant is only as strong as its weakest link.
Mm-hmm. And humans are weak. What's humans broke it.
Yeah.
Right.
What's going to happen? So he's saying that, you know, even the very best covenant, mm-hmm. because it's made between two parties, is destined to fail.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He says, a mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one.
Mm-hmm. God's covenant with Abraham was made with himself.
Exactly. And that statement was a cornerstone for Judaism. God is one. Hear, mm-hmm. hear, O Israel. God is one.
So tell me again about how that works. The God is one part.
Right. So God is one, right? This is the creedal confession of Israel. This is what the Jews in the first century, as they went out in the pagan society, this would have been the difference between them and everybody else. God is one. And now Paul is using it, right? He's evoking this creedal statement, this hallmark of the Jews, to say, yes, God is one.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the Mosaic covenant is no longer in effect.
Yeah.
Because God the Father, God the Son, God is one.
Mm. Thank you, Nathan. That's deep stuff. Folks, you may have some questions. You can always email us. We'd love to discuss further with you. Discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.